Okay, let's read from God's word here and see how we get into this this dissection. Philippians 4:4-11. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now that you at last have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the key verse here is 11, as you may remember from the past messages. Not that I speak from want, Paul writes, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So I think it was last January and February when we discussed Paul and the many exhortations he's made in these verses. And verse 6 is also a key one where he says, be anxious or be careful for nothing. So he's kind of saying, don't get all wrapped up in care for things, in care for certain things. Because we also recognized that all caring is not to be avoided. He's not saying don't care about anything, but he's saying that there are some things you do not care about. In fact, you don't make care the focus of your emotions for things in your life. But we know that there is certain care that we're commanded to exercise. One is prudential care or caring for your family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, one that's not provided for his own house has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you are to care for those in your household. And we also know that religious care is demanded. In 2 Peter 1:10, we must give all diligence to make our calling and our election sure. And for the last, couple of months, we did diaconal training, and a big focus of the training for the diaconal nominees is their caring about their spiritual well-being and their spiritual growth. In fact, half of the lessons were about theological foundations for the diaconal office and relationship to the confession of faith. And that was a big part of the training before we got into the qualifications that we found in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. Now, the care that Paul is talking about, he's talking about this anxious care about issues and events of things. Remember, Christ said in Matthew 6, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat. Well, Paul is talking about worrying about these worldly kind of temporal things that sort of get in the way of us focusing on him. So in a sense, a Christian has to care about not being careful. He's got to pay attention to not getting distracted by caring about the wrong things. And that word careful, we pointed out, it came from the Greek language, and it really meant to cut your heart in pieces, or really kind of dividing up your soul, kind of a shredding of your heart and your soul. And it's our work, it's our job to cast our care on the Lord, and it's the Lord's job to take that care on himself. So care, if it's distrustful or distracting, it's very dishonorable to God. In fact, God even used care as a curse. In Ezekiel 12:19, he pointed out some people being cursed, saying that they would eat their bread with carefulness, or they would eat their bread with anxiety. And you could kind of see them, you know, not enjoying the bread, just eating it and worrying about what was going to happen next. Now, when we looked very closely at verse 11, we found that it had two big ideas, two big concepts in it, two components that we separated out. And the first part was Paul was discussing the scholarship of this verse. He said, "I have learned." And learning is something that takes some effort. Learning is something that takes a little bit of dedication. It takes a little bit of want to. You know, you have a need to and a want to. And in order to learn, you need to learn, but you also need to want to learn. And so he learned about being content. And he didn't say, "I heard about it," or "it just kind of whistled past me," but "I really learned it. I was a scholar in sitting under the Lord's teaching." And we should beg God to teach us so that we could learn a divine lesson from the divine teacher. And the second big idea in verse 11 was the lesson itself, and that's the lesson to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then the messages, we talked about the manifestations of discontentment. I call them the dirty dozen of discontent. That included things such as losing a loved one, discontent over loss of estate or investments, discontent over poor relationships with friends or with family, discontent over a perceived lack of esteem. You know, I'm kind of a lowly person and I should be in a higher position, so I'm discontented because I believe that people just don't recognize what a diamond in the rough I am, and so on. So there were these elements of discontentment, or ways that you could see one being discontent. Hopefully the one is you. You could see yourself being discontented. Then the next Sunday that I had the opportunity to fill in for Dave, I shared the baker's dozen of contentment, and those were motives that a Christian should have to experience contentment. Why should I want to? Well, some of these motives were that it's excellent. Contentment is an excellent feeling, an excellent thought. So there's excellence in us. Contentment is evidence of Christ in us. Contentment is God's end, but not Satan's. Satan wants us discontented. God wants us contented. So we should seek after God's end goal. Contentment is a victory over oneself, and it's the idea that all of God's providences add up to good. So today, we're going to look at this idea of how can a Christian know he has learned contentment. We're going to do that mental dissection. What are the spiritual signs of a contented Christian? How can he test his spirit to know he's practicing the contentment he's learned? So what are these markers that you're going to find. It's kind of like the acid-base indicator, and you put the little test strip in, and it turns purple, and you know what you've got. So how do we know what we've got? How do we know what we've learned? Well, the first thing is that a contented spirit is a silent spirit. It's a spirit that does not speak against God. Psalm 39:9, the writer says, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you, the Lord, who has done it. And so this is one who does not talk down about God. It's a person who's quiet about God and lets God's actions and activities speak for themselves. Contentment silences dispute. Lamentations 3:28, it says, let him sit alone and be silent. There's no disputing. It's quiet. There's a quiet peacefulness. Now, there's sinful silence that we need to recognize. And that's sinful silence when God is dishonored, when the truth is wounded and men hold their peace. And this silence is a loud sin. In fact, there are forces who are trying to demand silence, and they have throughout time, and we see that quite active today in the cultural sphere, in the political sphere. One of the reasons that I put the component in the prayer today about the LGBTQ month coming up is that there's an enormous, overwhelming pressure on the society to zip the lip and not point out the sinful consequences of these decisions that individuals make to violate nature and practice the practices that they prefer. It's political, it's societal. Look at these college campuses that want to squash out speakers. You know, if they're going to bring a conservative speaker on the campus, the student union or the faculty unions, they pitch a fit and they don't want to have that voice heard, because if we don't hear it, then the only thing we hear is this big message here, and that must be all there is, because that's all I hear. And all this stuff over here is silent. So that's the sinful silence that we should not allow to happen when God is dishonored. So back to the silence that the contented Christian would evidence, it's a holy silence. It's when the soul sits quiet and silent and content with its condition. Consider the exchange between Samuel and Eli in 1 Samuel 3. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, Eli said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, this is Eli. Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, did Eli murmur? No. Did he dispute? No. No argument. I mean, he knew that this was the time to be silent. He did not say one word against God, and his house was going to be judged severely for what his sons had done to bring the curse on, and because Eli did not rebuke them. In fact, this passage is an example of the wrong time to be quiet and the wrong time and the right time to be quiet. And the wrong time was when he didn't rebuke his sons for their conduct, their evil conduct. And the right time was after he heard the prophecy from Samuel that he did not argue or dispute or debate. Now, we see a discontented spirit. We see Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Here's someone who's not silent. He says, "Well, who's the Lord? Why should I suffer all this? Why should I be brought into this low condition?" Listen to him murmuring discontent. "I'm being in a low condition. You know, I'm not being esteemed like I should. And where does this Lord get his authority?" So you've got a discontented spirit being illustrated there. When Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, offered strange fire, the Lord consumed them in a burst of fire. Was Aaron in a passion of discontent? Was Aaron exploding in anger because this happened? Well, we read Aaron held his peace. He stayed silent. When Jonah in chapter 4, he didn't stay silent. He said, "I do well to be angry." He revealed a discontented spirit. It was not a spirit becoming a prophet. It was an unbecoming spirit. So the first sign, the first evidence of learning is the rightly exercised silent spirit. Silent at the right time. Okay, the second evidence that one has learned contentment is a cheerful spirit. Contentment is more than being patient and riding out the difficulty of a difficult times. Patience is a submissive response to a trial, but contentment denotes a cheerfulness. It's more than a passive response to providence. It's really an active response. It's one who's not only bearing the cross, but they're taking it up. When Jesus told his disciples in 16:24, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's an evidence of active involvement, not passive. The one who's cheerful looks on God as a wise God. The Christian reacts to God's providence with sensibility, with wisdom, with prudence, and he reacts with cheerfulness. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, and we were talking in the young boys' Sunday school class today about 2 Corinthians. Paul was explaining his apostleship, and in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He doesn't not only say, "Just is the Lord and all that's been befallen me," but he also says, "Good is the Lord." He says, "I've gone through these trials and difficulties. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I went through these things, and I've come through them with his help." So in opposition to cheerfulness would be kind of a sullenness, a melancholy, sort of a a hateful bitterness, muttering, griping, groaning. That's not the cheerful, contented Christian. It said God loves a cheerful giver, and I think we can say God loves a cheerful liver too. He loves you when you give cheerfully, and how much more when you live cheerfully. So we're told in Scripture not to be careful, not to be burdened by the cares of this world, but the Scripture does not direct us to not be cheerful. We should be cheerful. We should be cheerful and have a spiritual joy over the situations that the Lord brings us. We shall have no lack of that spiritual joy when we're content with our condition. Just think, it's the pardon of our sin by Christ that's the grounds for all our future contentment. Are you content that you've been pardoned of your sins? I think so. So all other contentment can spring from that Christ has pardoned your sins. In 9:2 of Matthew, Jesus told to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." He dealt with his sinful aspect first before he relieved him of his paralysis. So there's the foundation, the pardon of our sins before we receive from Christ more reasons to be content. Okay, the third evidence of learning is a thankful spirit. We learn to be content. If we have, we are thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, "In everything give thanks." So we're going a notch above the exhortation to be thankful. A gracious heart sees mercy in every condition. And while others bless God for their prosperity, the contented Christians will bless God for their afflictions. I had a student back in the old days when I was teaching. Her name was Gabriella, but her nickname was aptly shortened to Gabby. And Gabby related to the world through talking, through her incessant, persistent, never-ceasing jabber that continued the moment she came into my classroom, and it didn't diminish until she left. Everything was worthy of receiving words from Gabby. And Gabby just talked and talked and talked and talked. Now, one time she had taken one of these enormous jawbreakers, you know, these big, huge things. I don't know if they even make them anymore, but an enormous jawbreaker. And she stuck it in her mouth, and it got stuck in her throat, and she couldn't talk. And actually, one of the kids pointed out, "You know, Mr. Kreider, something's wrong with Gabby." Well, yeah, it was quiet. And so I thought, should I enjoy some quiet for a moment? No, I better go over. And it took I had to do a Heimlich maneuver on her to pop the thing out, and it was kind of anticlimactic. The big old blob of sugar came popping out, and everybody kind of oohed and aahed. Then you just go back to, you know, I don't know, prepositional phrases or whatever it was we were teaching, and Gabby started in again. But I remember kind of cornering her a little bit as she went out of the room, and I just said to her, "Gabby, I'm so glad that the Lord sent you to me to be in my class, because you are teaching me patience, and I'm learning so much patience by having you in my class." And I don't think she shut up long enough to really understand what I was saying, and then she left. But my point that I'm getting to is that I was actually content with her incessant speaking, to the point that I realized I'm learning something through all of this, and I'm still teaching my class, kind of teaching my class around it, and she's, you know, sort of trying to keep it toned down a little bit. But I realized that I was receiving a blessing through this affliction that Gabby brought to me. And the point is that, you know, God sees, I mean, we see good things in abundance, but we see even better things in lack. If I'm in want, then God sees that better for me than much abundance and prosperity. If I'm in hunger, God sees fasting better for me than my spiritual health. If I'm in a classroom with a constant drone of babble, then God sees that better for me than a classroom that's, you know, thoroughly 100% silent. The contented Christian doesn't only submit to his condition, but he's thankful for it. A malcontent is complaining constantly. The contented Christian is giving thanks constantly. Contented hearts like a temple filled with the songs of praise. It's not a tomb where the praises are buried and not heard about. Contented Christian, under the greatest trials, has his heart enlarged and filled with thankfulness. He often contemplates God's love and election, and then he sees himself as a monument of God's mercy. The Spirit of grace works in the heart of the contented Christian like the new wine swelling in the wineskin. When I looked up wineskins, and they have to be new so they can stretch because of the fermentation reaction and the gas that comes off from fermentation. Well, in that stretching, swelling wineskin, even under the heaviest pressure of sorrow, there's a little vent opened for thankfulness to be released. So there may be lots of pressure, but there's a little emission of thankfulness coming from the contented Christian all the time. Okay, the fourth evidence of learning is that for one who is content, there's no condition that he perceives to be wrong or out of order. No condition comes to him wrongly or out of order. Remember, Paul wrote, "In whatever state I am," a contented Christian can turn himself to anything, either want or abundance. People of Israel knew neither. When they were in want, they murmured, you know, can God prepare a table in this wilderness? And then when they ate and they were filled, they lifted up the heel. They kicked back at God. They treated him with disrespect. They opposed him. They brought out their idols. Well, Paul knew how to manage every state. He could be either a note higher or a note lower. If in prosperity, he knew how to be thankful. If in adversity, he knew how to be patient. He was neither lifted up with one nor cast down with the other. He was able to stay steady through it all. And in this way, a contented Christian knows how to turn himself to any condition. We have some who know how to be contented in some conditions, but not in every state. We have some who can be contented in a wealthy state, with streams of milk and honey flowing. But when the wind turns, they're discontented. If they have God's silver crutch to lean on, they are contented. But when that crutch breaks, now they are discontented. But Paul learned in every estate to carry himself with composure, with coolness of mind, with a mental calm. Back to my young boys in the Sunday school class at 2 Corinthians 11, we read Paul talking about the situations that he went through. Starting in verse 23, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he's content. And he remained content. Let's jump on to the fifth evidence of learning contentment. The Christian that's contented with his condition to get himself out of trouble will not turn himself to sin. He's not going to use sin as an outlet or sin as an escape. Now, I don't deny that a Christian may lawfully seek to change his condition. I mean, if we're sick, we want to get well. If we need treatment, we want to get treatment. If we have a lack, we want to earn to replace the lack. But some men will not follow God's providence, because God's providence should lead and the man should follow. But some men kind of try to push providence along. Remember the king in 2 Kings 6:33 said, "This evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So the evil came, but he wasn't going to wait for the Lord to bring the relief. Why should I wait any longer? I mean, if God doesn't open the door of providence for some, then they seek to break it open so they can try to wind their way out of affliction through sin. And this brings their soul into trouble because it's unbelief that's becoming rebellion. A contented Christian is willing to wait upon God. He will not stir until God has opened a door. As Paul said in another case in Acts, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." So with reverence, the contented Christian will say, "God has cast me into this condition, and though it's sad, and though it's troublesome, still I will not fight to get out of it until clear providence fetches me out." See, Paul was going to be released, but he knew it was going to be kind of a secret release. He said, no, we are witnessing to people of the gospel, so we don't want any secret release. We want them to come and get us and bring us out publicly. In Hebrews 11:35, when we're reading through the hall of faith near the end, they're talking about individual believers who were tortured, but they didn't accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They wouldn't accept release from their torture until Christ was recognized and glorified. So here we have brave Christians that turned down their deliverance on dishonorable terms because they're willing to suffer until they see the star of God's providence pointing the way out of trouble for them. So how do we apply what we've talked about as evidence for learning? In the diaconal training class, we made reference to the concept of experimental religion. And to the young children here today, I was in a sense talking about experimental religion today. A doctor, William Young, wrote that experimental religion is when the Christian puts his faith to the test in self-examination. That saving faith has consequences that can be observed in the life of the Christian. On the one hand, if the fruits of faith are absent, there's no living or saving faith. So experimental religion is testing, is self-examining to see that there are fruits of faith. So as application, test yourself on these five fruits that show you've learned the art of divine contentment. The fruits of silence at the right time. The fruits of cheerfulness. the fruit of thankfulness, the fruit of the knowledge that no trial comes to you in error, and the fruit of knowing that avoidance of sin is, I mean, sin is not the way to escape a trial. You know that sin should be avoided at all costs. So be a man of God's heart, a man, a woman, a Christian of God's heart, because God's exceedingly taken with such a frame of heart in you. Remember when David said of Goliath's sword, "There's none like that, give it to me." Well, look at that as your heart. To please God and to be a man of God's heart, be contented in your heart. Say, "There is no heart like that one. That's what I want to have. I want to have a contented heart." And know that as a contented Christian, you're no loser. You're not losing anything. I mean, what did Job lose through his patience? After his trial, God gave him twice as much as he had before. Did Abraham lose? He lost his country, but God called him to leave it. He lost his name, but God changed it. And look what Abraham received. He was made a father of many nations. He was given a land that was a type of heaven. The Lord didn't hide from Abraham the things he was going to do either. The Lord let him live to a ripe old age, satisfied with life before he died and entered paradise. He was no loser. Remember, Christ said to Nathanael, "You shall see greater things than these." The miracles, the things that you've seen me do, there's going to be far more. You will not be a loser. So Christians, are we contented with a little? We shall see greater things than these. God will send his love into our soul. He'll raise us up, raise up for us friends. He will bless us. And when our lives are done, he will crown us with eternal enjoyment of himself. He will give us heaven, where we can have as much contentment as our souls can possibly contain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you have been teaching us. We thank you for the verses and scriptures that illustrate this idea that contentment is something to be sought after by Christians, it's something to be valued by Christians, and it's something that brings honor and glory and pleasure to you. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how we can improve on our contentment and strengthen our faith and bring honor and glory to you that way. In Jesus' name, amen.